Amen. Well, good morning. We'll try that again. Guest speaker, come on, good morning. All right, good morning. Thank you. I do have a serious question right off the top. Between Jude and Graham, what are you feeding your pastors? I mean, I don't know whether the request today was a short message or a short messenger, so I brought both this morning. Well, as Jude mentioned, my name's Corey McKenna. I serve as founding president of the Cross Current, a local missions ministry that equips the church by example to what we call normalized sharing the gospel. And as a servant ministry with and for the local church, we develop training and resources to equip leaders and average Christians of all ages to here it is, to open scripture in conversation about Christ. And so before we open God's Word together, I'd love to offer you a couple free resources that I know will be helpful for your walk and witness for Christ. And on a side note, you are the first church to hear about these. This is true. And I've just written a couple of evangelism ebooks. Now, one is for church leaders and the other is for church members. And if you take your phone and text the word gospel, this may be in your bulletin insert as well. All lowercase to that number there, 555-888, technology, hey? We'll respond with a link whereby you can actually choose your free ebook. It'll be sent to you in just that way. Now, it's not surprising that at my request, not many of you are responding to my free offer because you don't know me yet, and I understand that. So that code word and number will actually stay at the bottom of the screen. I really believe that these will be helpful tools just in case you come to trust me before the last amen. Is that okay? Everyone sound good? Okay, good. Corey, you know, in the big picture, what specific parts of Scripture would you suggest we know to be more faithful in evangelism? Now, that was the hot seat question that our partner church pastor asked me when I trained his church for our Go Canada 150 mission in Ottawa together last year. And I got to be honest, after over a dozen years training churches as an equipping evangelist, most of the questions that I've been asked, I've heard before, about 99%. Well, that one fell in the 1% category. I'd never been asked that question before. Now, how many people are very, very thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby you've been in those situations where you've prayed and the Holy Spirit of God has downloaded information into your gray matter that just wasn't there before and kind of bailed you out? You thankful for that ministry? Yeah, and I am as well. And I'm thankful for the grace and power of God because I believe God gave me a very, very clear answer to that pastor's question. But I'm also very thankful for that pastor's question. Because as a pastor and an evangelist myself, the longer I walk with Christ, the more he helps me realize that life is most fruitfully lived in the big picture. In the big picture. And in the big picture here today, knowing God personally is the pursuit of discipleship to the glory of God. And making God personally known is the purpose of evangelism. So in response to that pastor's question, in the big picture, the specific parts of Scripture that I'd strongly suggest we all know to be more faithful and fruitful in evangelism are Romans chapters 1 through 3. Romans chapters 1 through 3. And in this specific context today of evangelism, let me explain why that is. Romans 1, 2, and 3 give us God's word on what's called worldview. Now, what's a worldview? Well, a worldview is a network of presuppositions or foundational sort of fundamental assumptions all people have about all aspects of life. And both theologically and methodologically, knowing this is very important, extremely important in evangelism. I want you to listen carefully to how a hero of mine, Christian apologist Dr. Greg L. Bonson, explains this. He says this, "When we talk to unbelievers about their views, especially their worldviews, we should be especially sensitive to hear or discern what their controlling assumptions are about the nature of reality, metaphysics, about the nature of knowledge, epistemology, and about what is right or wrong in human behavior, ethics. Now, sparing you the confusion and frustration of my attempts at teaching philosophy, let me just simplify and really apply Dr. Bonson's suggestion by bringing us back to that big picture again. You see, in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, we learn that every image-bearing creature of God has already been given sufficient knowledge to condemn, but insufficient knowledge to save. And in this big picture sermon, I hope to teach through three universal truths about God. Two that all people already know, and one all people need to know. And it's my hope and prayer that these truths will help you more intimately know God as a disciple of Christ, and more intentionally make God known as an ambassador of King Jesus and as a faithful disciple of him. Okay, so are you coming with me, church? Everyone's good? We know where we're going? Okay, good. So here's universal truth number one from Romans 1. You know God exists because of creation. You know God exists, all people do, because of creation. We read in Romans 1, verses 18 to 22, for the wrath of God, hear this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. See, these verses clearly teach that because God has made himself plain and he's shown himself through creation, all people are without excuse for denying him. In other words, out of the gate, all people have already been graciously hardwired by God with knowledge. Knowledge of his existence, knowledge of his power, knowledge of his divine nature. And God's creation is this constant reminder of this God-given knowledge. We see the parallel sort of Old Testament version of that in Psalm 19. The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. We call this self-revealing of God general revelation, because it only gives us general information about him. Yet all people are accountable for this general knowledge that they've been given. And that's why God, right here in this passage, if you read it again, God has a very telling name for all those who willfully, that's the word, suppress the truth of him. It's found here, and it's found in Psalm 14:1. Hear this. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. The fool. Now, this is not God's verse of cosmic name-calling. This is actually not an intellectual indictment. It's a very much a moral one. It's a moral one because the professing atheist or agnostic is a fool because in saying God doesn't exist, when they already know God does exist, they're actually lying against and therefore sinning against the God they do know exists. Now, there's going to be some more on that in point two. But in God's big picture, Scripture confirms over and over and over again that all people in all times and in all places know that God exists, and they're fools for denying him. It's very important. You see, in a world that's determined to create many equally valid worldviews, That's a lot. In God's big picture, there are only two. Psalm 96.
Right?
All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. In God's big picture, there are two, God or not God. That's it. Belief and worship and profession of the one true God of creation, that's option one, or unbelief and idolatry and suppression of the one true creator God of the Bible. That's all we're left with on the testimony of God's word. Well, how? Wow, Corey, strong message, true. How does that practically play out in evangelism? Because let's be honest, not only are we surrounded by boatloads of people who've never heard God's good news right here at home. We meet them every week. We have a weekly team that engages the community. We've trained them up and they come from our church and they go all over this city. And every week, just happened again last week, people born and raised right here who've never heard the good news of the gospel. But there are also about 2 billion plus more around the world who've never heard the gospel either. So what will happen to those and with those who have never heard? That is a great question. Perhaps the most common question that I'm asked in both discipleship and evangelism. Well, let's think, I get it. We become passionate about questions like that. And that's why I have heard men that I respect deeply and women that I respect deeply totally scramble this answer with Bibles on a shelf somewhere. Let's be Bereans. Based on God's word in Romans 1, we just read it. If anyone anywhere dies and stands in judgment before God, are they with or without excuse for denying him? They are without excuse. Why? Because they already know that God exists and they willfully deny him. Do you understand? Hear this. This will be a game changer for someone here today. Do you understand this fact that if any unreached person anywhere in this world were with excuse, if they were with excuse in some jungle or some area of the world, then going to preach the gospel to them would be the worst thing you could do. The most unloving thing you could do. Because then they'd be without excuse. In fact, if anyone is with excuse, we should send missionary teams to build walls around them so they never hear. Who'd do that? But Jesus said, go for good reason. Go for good reason. I want you to, this is when we do apologetic training and giving a defense. This is very Sunday school-ish, but it's gonna stick more than anything else I say this morning. Repeat this after me. We go because they know. If they don't know, don't go, but they do know. We go because they know. We go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and share Christ as the only way to salvation because all people are without excuse. Now that's easy for me to swallow when I'm talking about Peru. What about Peterborough? What about your high-thinking family and friends? No disrespect. Do they know? Atheism's such a sexy title these days, isn't it? It's utter nonsense, because there are none. So next time, I'm just going to be encouraging here. Next time any lost loved one says to you, I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, and however they say that, you have in that moment, to the glory of Jesus Christ, hear this, you have a watershed witnessing decision to make. Will you believe them and get on that airplane and go to their foolish destination, Fantasy Island, as it were, for those of you who can remember that, what that means? Or will you stand your ground and not answer a fool according to his folly? And to the glory of God, will you not lie about what he said? It's a very important decision because he says that everyone knows him and all are without excuse for denying him. That's why in biblical apologetics, which again is giving a defense for our faith, what we're really doing, it's not so much about proving, it's about exposing. Let me say that again. It's not so much about proving. It's about exposing. What we're really doing to the glory of God is lovingly and respectfully reasoning from Scripture, because that's where the power is. Amen? From Scripture, to remove this mask of foolishness and suppression of truth for those who are without excuse. Why? So we can share our hope in Christ, and hopefully they get saved. That's the goal. So in the big picture, universal truth number one from Romans 1 is that you know God exists because of creation. Here's universal truth number two from Romans 2. You also know that you've sinned against God because of your conscience. You also know that you've sinned against God because of your conscience. Now just kind of brace yourselves here, church, because our universal accountability and liability gets much more personal and much more perilous at this point. Romans 2, 12 to 16. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Romans 2, 12 to 16 says this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts and their conscience, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. See, in a world that's determined to create many classes of people, isn't that true? In God's big picture, there are only two classes. There are those who are under the law, those are Jews, and those without the law, who are Gentiles, likely most people in this room. See, in context, we know that the Jews received God's written law in 10 commandments. We know that. And in this passage, Romans 2 tells us that God has also written on the hearts of all people knowledge, tuck that one upstairs, knowledge of right and wrong through our conscience. Now, the Greek word for conscience here literally means with knowledge. Con, with knowledge. Science, with knowledge. Well, what knowledge? Well, at this point, I'm gonna cite a smarter guy. It's fun to do that once in a while. I'm going to get a great answer from New Testament scholar Dr. Thomas Schreiner. This is one of my favorite sort of authorities in biblical law. Schreiner explains the concept of conscience this way. Even though unbelieving Gentiles, again, that's the majority of the lost in our world, do not have God's written law, God's law, the moral precepts of the law, is imprinted on their hearts. God is righteous in judging them on the last day, for they knew what was morally praiseworthy and failed to carry it out. Now, because at our ministry, at the Cross Current, this ministry that I direct, we believe that methodology flows from theology, whether that's marriage, whether that's parenting, whether that's pastoring, methodology flows from theology. That is to say, methodology, how we behave, flows out of ultimately what we believe, right? And before I share how this point looks practically in conversation, I need you to track with me as I kind of teach through how the moral precepts, to use the quote, of God's law imprinted on our hearts and God's righteous judgment looks theologically, okay? And this will make sense in a moment here. And as I tee this up in context, let me ask you this question. Why is God so drop-dead serious about sin? You ever think about that? Because that's really a question I think that really comes to bear on this. And this is the answer that I'll teach toward for the next few minutes. God is so drop-dead serious about sin. Hear this. Because when we sin, we reflect a false image of God. We lie about who He is, and in so doing, we willfully attempt to rob God of His glory. Let's let you process that for just a bit here, seriously, before I kind of prove it from Scripture. Read that over. You see, in Romans 1, Paul begins in the big picture of creation, and he lays a foundation for the fact that God created all people in his image. Now, practically, that means as his image-bearing creatures, we possess and we reflect attributes of who God is. These are basically, you know, they're moral, they're spiritual, they're functional attributes. And these things are expressed in the things that we think, we say, and we do ultimately for God as we imitate him. Now, I know that's a mouthful. Maybe that's a mindful. It is early. Stay with me. Okay? If you're looking for a great kind of 75-cent term to jot down, we've got a great one. These are called communicable attributes of God. Communicable. Communicable means these are the ones that have been communicated from God to us that we actually possess. Incommunicable are those we can't possess because they belong to God alone. You can turn to your neighbor and you can say, you know, you're not omni-nothing, right? Now, some of you did that. I didn't say you should. I said you can turn to your neighbor. I hate when preachers do that, hey? Turn to your neighbor and yeah. No, but only God is all-knowing. Only God is all-powerful because those are incommunicable attributes of God. But the communicable attributes of God we can possess include things like this, things like goodness, hate, justice, knowledge, love, rationality, mercy, speech, spirit, truthfulness, wisdom. These are all attributes of God we can possess. Here it is. And these are expressed in what we think and what we say and what we do. Now, hopefully that makes sense. Bit of groundwork. Now, here's where the plot thickens. As creatures made in God's image, we're commanded to faithfully imitate him, Ephesians 5:1. Through these communicable attributes of him, we're commanded to faithfully imitate him through these aspects of godness, as it were, expressed in all we think, say, and do for him. Now why does he command us to imitate him? So that the world will see and hear him in us, and he will be glorified. Salt and light, correct? And he will be praised, and he will be worshipped. But what Paul's saying here is that all have sinned. And practically, what this means is that although we know better, we have all failed to imitate God. And in so doing, we've reflected a false image of God, and we've lied about who he is. Remember David, Psalm 51, kind of our pattern of repentance in the Psalms? Let's stack this up. Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan. But against only you have I sinned. What? What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the glory of God is at stake. Do you see, God says, don't lie. But why? The New Covenant, why? What is the motivation? Why does God say that? Not merely because lying is deceiving a person, but hear this, it's because God himself is not a liar. You see, when you lie as an image bearer of God, all image bearers of God, you reflect a false image of him. You fail to imitate him as true, and in effect, you knowingly lie about who he is, because God's not a liar. God says, don't steal. Why? Why does God say, don't steal? Well, because taking someone else's stuff is not loving your neighbor, and that's true. But do you understand how horizontal we think as human beings? Isn't that true? The problem is much more vertical than it is horizontal, because it's with our Creator God. What's much bigger about stealing is that God is not a thief. And see, when I steal as an image bearer of God, I reflect a false image of him. I fail to imitate him as just. I do this knowingly. And again, I lie about who God is, because God is not a thief. God says, don't lust. Well, why does God say that? Taught this content at a conference about a year ago. Talked about homosexual sin. And why is God so intentional about sexual sin of all sorts? Well, it's not just because lusting is visually violating someone, though it is that for sure. But the bigger reason with lust, and the bigger reason it's wrong, is because God is not, and here's the word, God is not a pervert. And when you lust, and as an image bearer of God, you reflect a false image of him. You fail to imitate him as holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord as I turn and lust in my heart. You see a problem with that? And in effect, you again lie about who he is, because God is not a pervert. So God is so drop-dead serious about sin, because when we sin, when we lie, when we steal, when we lust, we reflect a false image of him, and in essence, we lie about who he is, and we willfully attempt to rob God of his glory. To quote John Piper, we are glory thieves. And God just won't stand for that, will he? He's very serious about that. And because God has already given us knowledge and truth that this is wrong, we must, as Paul says, if we're going to be in rebellion to God, we must suppress truth in unrighteousness. You know, I love Greg Bonson's illustration about how the unbeliever foolishly and willfully suppresses the truth that they've been given by God. Now, on a personal note, I've found this very, very helpful. Not just for knowing God, this illustration, not just for knowing God in kind of personal discipleship and being a disciple maker, but also for making God known through my own personal evangelism as well. Now, if you've ever played volleyball in a swimming pool, maybe you've done this before, and you've likely experienced that, that bratty, curious kid, right? Who constantly takes the ball and tries to hide it by pushing it under the water. And everyone's like, well, where'd the ball go, right? And if you know how that works, you'll know that he or she can only play that game so long before they lose their grip on the ball and it comes rushing back up to the surface for everyone to see. Well, that illustration pretty much sums up, pretty much describes every conversation I have with an image-bearing unbeliever. See, that ball represents the knowledge and truth of God they already hold, and that they're accountable for. But all they want to do is suppress and push it down. Someone asked me recently at a training seminar, what do you do with people who are not, you know, submitted to the authority of the Bible? That's called an unbeliever. You don't surrender your authority and then just jump on some other sandy hill. That doesn't make any sense. Because Christ has all authority, whether they submit to that authority or not. But what happens, they just want to suppress that. They push it under the water. They suppress it under the water. And then they try to actually convince you that they don't know truth. Ever been in one of those conversations? No such thing as absolute truth. But just as breathing, hear this, just as breathing requires air, even thinking requires truth. Otherwise, they wouldn't open their mouth. And all truth starts with God. So when you ask a simple catch-all sort of question like, hey, Fred, is it absolutely true that you don't believe in absolute truth? And they say, well, yes, it is. The ball bobs back up. That's pretty confusing. It's very simple. It's very simple. The game is over. So what we do is we confirm and we expose that they do know God and they're willfully suppressing truth. In those conversations, some are bratty about it, some are saucy about it when they're exposed that way, some are simply curious, but they all know and they do the exact same thing. And that's why I know this to be true. If Brother Paul were standing here right now, I believe he'd summarize all of this by saying something like this. You know what? I've got good news and I've got bad news, right? Bad news first. Ready for this? God does not condemn anyone for what they don't know. But for sin against God, they do know. God does not condemn anyone for what they don't know. What about the Peruvian tribe leader? Call him Bob. What about Bob? He's never heard the good news of the gospel. God does not condemn that guy for what he doesn't know. But for sin against God that they do know. And that's the bottom biblical line of Universal Truths 1 and 2. But the good news that people need to know is this, Universal Truth number 3 from Romans 3, that only God himself can save you from his wrath through Christ. That's what they need to know. We go because what? They need to know. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in who? In Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Please hear this. All people in all times and in all places know God exists because of creation, so they're without excuse already. And all people in all times and in all places know that they've sinned against God because of their conscience, so they're condemned already, John 3 says. Which is why all people in all times and all places need to know that only God himself can save them from his wrath through Christ. So they need to believe in Jesus, which only happens through hearing the gospel. Hearing the gospel. This is, excuse me, the good news. The good news that Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, he came into the world as a man to live in perfect obedience to God the Father. With his death on the cross, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, canceling the debt against sinners by taking their full payment upon himself. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, earning eternal life for all those who trust in him. Through his love and mercy, Jesus satisfied God's justice and is the only way to peace, assurance, forgiveness, and salvation. To be reconciled to God, you must repent and trust that Jesus died for your sins. Your sins will be forgiven. God will see you as perfect in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will make you a new creation with, yes, a redeemed soul for eternity, but redeemed reasoning now. Please repent of your sin and believe this good news to enjoy peace with God now while there's still time. Now, if your heart responded to that message, if God granted you repentance and today's your day of salvation, we're going to have some Bibles that we can give you at the end of the service, and we'd love to just kind of help you understand what God has done in your life. But theologically, inasmuch as creation and conscience are God's general revelation to all people, Christ is God's special revelation, revealed only to those who hear his gospel from us. From us. And that's why the truth you just heard is the only way by which we know God personally and make God personally known to others. We go because they know. We go because they know. And before I close in prayer for that kind of very pursuit and purpose, I want to remind you again about those free resources for sure. But I also want to let you know about another free gospel resource you'll be given. I think it's actually in your bulletin. I saw them. I grabbed one myself. And we call this a worldview witnessing tract. This is a sort of a bigger version for your own personal study. But it'll equip you to very simply share what you've learned today with others. Because everyone understand this. The end game of discipleship is not knowledge. It's obedience, right? Right? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Just knowing stuff is not necessarily loving Christ. As a matter of fact, there's a tipping point whereby if you've come here today and you've already decided you're not going to obey what you've heard, you're probably better off not coming back. No offense, but I don't want your pastor to go, what did he just say? That's why evangelists keep the car running. You guys know how that works, right? I'm just joking. I'm a pastor as well. And I live in London, so. So to help you put what you've heard today into practice, side one of this resource shows the many ways that the world tries to hide the ball. You can just ask people, hey, what's your worldview? And let them walk through. There's a question there, and it leads them to their conclusions. And side two exposes those lies by teaching through the truth we've talked about today with scriptures. Pretty cool. And we use these faithfully week in and week out. I trust that they will be as helpful for you as they have been for me. And I'm going to pray for you right now. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come to you now, God, in the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit to ask boldly but humbly that you help us to more fruitfully know you and make you known as faithful subjects of King Jesus. We also pray for all the lost loved ones that you have providentially placed in our lives, God, by your Spirit. Give us all, Lord, the accuracy, the boldness, and urgency we need to share Christ. And God, give each of them your supernatural desire to receive Christ. And personally, Lord, inspired by the words of your servant Paul, I thank you for all the leaders and members here at West London Alliance, God, and for our partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. God, may we faithfully abide together in Christ and bear much fruit for your glory and prove to be disciples of Jesus. In his name, amen.